If you turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 66. If you've been with us in our study through the book of Isaiah, you know that as we explored Isaiah 65 together, boy, what a wonderful passage of Scripture that is. I mean, we could literally call it one of those from here to eternity kind of passages. Because in Isaiah 65, we saw a picture of what is going to happen here on this earth when the kingdom actually comes. If you've ever wondered what heaven is going to be like, or at least a preview of heaven, heaven on earth, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, boy, in Isaiah 65, we saw some marvelous, marvelous things. I guess if we were going to put a theme on the kingdom of Jesus when it comes, we could call it Paradise Regained. Because as Jesus rules and reigns, we saw in Isaiah chapter 65 that everything that you could possibly imagine about life here on earth is going to be radically and completely altered, changed radically from the way that we live now back to Eden-like conditions. As in the Garden of Eden, there was no such thing as the fall of man, and there was no such thing as all the things that went with it that even affected the ecosystem and the world around it. We will see paradise-like conditions restored to this earth, we saw in this passage. We saw, for instance, that animals will not prey upon animals anymore. You know, in our day and age, the lion may lie down with the lamb, but the lamb won't get much sleep in that arrangement. But the fact of the matter is, when Jesus returns again, we are told that the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion eats straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. We'll see a return to a physical reality that is really kind of mind-blowing as well. The fact of the matter is, people will live to be as old as trees. We saw in our passage last time we were together how in the time of Jesus' thousand-year reign, if a person dies at the age of 100, they'll be thought to have died as a baby. If they don't make 200, they will have thought to have been accursed and their sin caught up with them. That people will live as long as trees. And we discover there's an important reason for that. You know, in Isaiah 24, we are told that prior to the time of the return of Christ, well, let me tell you something. Things are going to be pretty difficult here on earth. When you take a look at the book of Revelation and you see how in the seal judgments, for instance, quarters of the earth are wiped out, a quarter of the population vaporized in the judgments and plagues we see there. And then in the seal judgments, we see a third of the world's population wiped out, literally half of the world. If we went by today's modern standards, over 3 billion people died as a result of the things that will transpire during this time. Well, along with the Battle of Armageddon and the associated things that will come about with the final judgments happening on this earth and the return of our Savior, we are told that human beings will be very scarce indeed. So God will do something about that. Just as in the beginning, God's plan was to populate an entire planet from two people, and so He allowed those two people, Adam and Eve, and their immediate offspring to live incredibly long periods of time. A fellow by the name of Methuselah lived to be 969 years old and have children the whole time. That's exactly how God is going to replenish the earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so longevity will be radically altered. Society will be radically altered. Because no more will we have sinful men running the affairs of sinful men. Rather, the righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, will rule and reign wherever the sun doth its successive courses run, as the old hymn put it. Oh, the kingdom will have come. And ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to encourage you to think of these things not just as an exercise in Bible trivia, but as a prophecy of your future and my future. You know, it's been said that thinking about the future is one of the most practical things that we can ever do because we'll all have to live there someday. Well, here in Isaiah 65, and I would just encourage you to go over this passage in your own time, you will see written out things that you yourself will experience as a result of your saving faith in Christ Jesus. For Jesus said he was preparing a kingdom, he was preparing a place for us in Matthew 14 for this very important reason, that where I am, Jesus said, you shall be also. What a wonderful thing it is to know that during the kingdom, you and I will share not only the blessings of kingdom life, but the greatest blessing of all, free access, personal relationship with the one who is the author of every blessing in our life, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we worked our way through Isaiah 65, we saw this beautiful preview of coming attractions. And I know there are some that, when you get involved with the study of prophecy, will say, well, that's great, that's wonderful, what an awesome thing it is that we have this future ahead for us. But, boy, I still had to live through a Wednesday today. I still had to deal with Tucson traffic. I still had to deal with all the things that were going on in my life that, well, probably created more frustration than fulfillment. Yeah, it's wonderful the kingdom is going to come someday, but what do we do in the meantime? Well, if that thought is crossing your mind, I think the book of Isaiah is way ahead of you. Because as we get into Isaiah chapter 66, we see that it is not a question of waiting for the there and then in order for us to enter into the fullness of blessing that God has for us. But God also has wonderful blessings for us in the here and in the now. One of the most profound is the one that we explore as we get into Isaiah 66 and verse 1. There we read, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." Well, as we get into Isaiah 66, we see the Lord putting things into a heaven-centered perspective. You see, in the days of Isaiah, weren't very different from the times that we live in right now. And the thing that we discover about the times that we live in right now is that our times really aren't that far removed from another time the Bible speaks of, the time of the judges. In Judges chapter 24 and verse 25, we are told, "There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." You know, we talk about the culture wars in our society, in our culture today, and we think that the culture wars are about pro-life versus pro-choice. Or are you for global warming, or do you think it's kind of a bunch of hooey? Are you in favor of environmentalism, or are you against it? You know, do you think that there should be such a thing as gay marriage, or do you feel that that is a reproach to any people? We tend to think that that's the battle in our culture today. We tend to think that what position you took on whether they should have pulled the plug on Terry Schiavo is the essence of our culture wars. And certainly these are the skirmishes we see fought in our day and age. But the bottom line is there is one supreme battle that is being fought that underlies all of these things. The battle for what is called absolute truth. Do you believe that there are certain things that are absolutely right and absolutely wrong? Things that apply to all people, in all cultures, in all times, timeless principle. Doesn't matter where you live, where you're born, what your parents thought, whether you were adult children of dog breeders or whatever your background was. Are there things that apply to all people at all times? Has God, in essence, spoken? Or is it up to us to determine what's right or wrong? That is the essence of the culture wars. And in this passage, we see that the culture wars were alive and kicking and going on during the time of Isaiah. There were those that had an outward show, you see, of religiosity, who didn't mind going to the temple, certainly enjoyed going to the temple, even so much enjoying it to go and offer sacrifices and to put on a show of spirituality. But God said they were deluded. Even though outside looked good, the inside was far from the Lord. And that sooner or later, these kind of issues were going to come to the forefront. Sooner or later, these inward beliefs were going to work out within the lives of the people because God is watching. God is taking things into account. God is the one whose opinion finally counts. And so the Lord begins to address the Jewish people on some issues that would really hit close to home to them. Notice how it begins here. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand is made, and all those things exist." What God is doing here is beginning to call into the forefront the centerpiece of spirituality in Isaiah's day. There were people who believed that being in the right place physically also meant that you were in the right place spiritually. They applied this to what was called the Jewish temple. As a matter of fact, the nation that Isaiah prophesied in, the nation of Judah, the final two remaining tribes of Israel that were still left in the land, believed that their fate would be different from the northern 10 tribes for one important reason. Because there in Jerusalem, there in their capital city, was the temple of the Lord. Their faith, in essence, was in that temple. They said to themselves, well, wait a minute. God won't allow us to be invaded because the temple of the Lord is here. And if the temple of the Lord gets torn down, boy, God's going to look bad. So we got the temple of the Lord. As long as we've got the temple of the Lord here, well, you know, nobody's perfect as far as their walk with God goes. I mean, you're not going to become one of those fundamentalists, are you? You know, you can have a little of the worship of the true and living God and a little idolatry over here. You can have a little righteousness going on in your life and, well, maybe a little adultery, a little fornication going on, a little idolatry. And it really doesn't matter because, you know, it's just, you know, the purpose of the thing. As long as we've got the temple of the Lord here, we're okay. You know, God desired to bring these people up short because not too many years after the writing of the prophecy of Isaiah, they were going to discover firsthand what a vain hope for deliverance a physical temple was if people did not grasp the meaning behind that temple, the thing that made that building significant. It wasn't just that it was there. It wasn't just that Solomon built it. It wasn't just that it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, you see, that made the temple special. The temple had far-reaching implications spiritually. That God was saying to his people, I want you to understand. Notice the first thing that God says here in chapter 66 and verse 1, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? In other words, God is saying, whoa, wait a minute. You're putting your faith in this temple, but do you understand what this temple is all about? Let me ask you a question. Do you understand what the purpose of a temple among God's people was all about, this centerpiece of Jewish spiritual life, the place where the Holy of Holies existed? Those of you who have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark know that in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God would manifest His presence so strongly that only one time during the year the Jewish high priest could enter, on the Day of Atonement. In fact, when that priest would enter the Holy of Holies, they would, by tradition, tie a cord around the priest's ankle. And they would have bells on the rim of the priest's robe. And if they could hear the bells still ringing in there as the priest moved around and offered the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, well, then everything was okay. But if they didn't hear those bells ringing after a while, that rope was tied around the priest's leg for a reason. They would determine that the priest did something wrong in the ritual, that he was defiled in some way, and they would pull the body out, convinced that God had struck him dead. Oh, when you had a reminder of God's presence like that, well, we could probably imagine how we might drift in the idea of thinking that God was just kind of localized in this one little alcove that we could call the Holy of Holies. But we really need to understand what the purpose of the temple was. Why did God establish this place as the centerpiece of Jewish life? Why, of all the ways he could communicate the reality of his presence to his people, did he choose to do it in just this way? Well, in order to understand that, we've really got to go back and understand the foundation of the temple. If we're going to understand Isaiah 66, and what a mind-blowing statement this was to the people of Isaiah's day, if you're going to understand it the way Isaiah's audience would understand this, the way God intended it to be understood, you've got to have a little background on what the temple was all about. Let's go back to the beginnings of the temple. You see, God desired for his people to have a meeting place where they could come together and focus in on him personally. The first time we see this meeting place described is way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. If you want to see the first images of this idea of a sanctuary or a tent of meeting, if you want to use that expression, where God would meet with his people, take a look at Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33 takes place immediately after that climactic scene that you probably saw in the Ten Commandments, where Moses brought the commandments on the tablets down from Mount Sinai, saw the people throwing a party and worshiping the golden calf, smashed the tablets. Basically, God said, look, I'm going to wipe out these people, Moses, and make you a great nation. And Moses said, no, if it means blotting me out of the book, spare them. And God honored Moses' request. But there was severe judgment that took place. And it was very, very clear that the people of Israel could barely handle having the presence of the Holy God there in their midst. So God had an interesting way of communicating his presence to his people under this circumstance. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7 says this, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Well, maybe you've heard that expression tabernacle before. Usually it's associated with the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. But dare I say, I have it on good authority, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir has probably never sung in a tabernacle. Because the word basically means a tent. It was a tent that God decided to use as the first place that he would meet specially with his representative of his people, in this case, Moses. This is the first inkling we get of this whole idea that we see in the scriptures, of the idea of a special place where God would dwell. Well, as time rolled on, God gave instructions to the people of Israel to construct a tabernacle according to his specific guidelines in his word. And a good part of the book of Exodus is caught up with a description in minute detail of how this tabernacle was to come together. And each and every part of it had some extremely significant details to it, very important symbolically. But the people of Israel basically had at the centerpiece, at the very center of where their tribes would meet, this tent where that Ark of the Covenant, the place where God would manifest his presence, would be. Well, over time, this tent would move with the people of Israel. They would get up and move. The pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day would show them where God wanted them to go. And so they would pack up all of these articles for the tabernacle. And then when the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud would say, stay here, they would set up the tabernacle again. and have that again as the centerpiece of Jewish life. And so it went all the way through to the time of King David. Then King David, blown away by the goodness of God in his life, decided that something just wasn't right. Here God had taken this shepherd boy from sleeping out under the stars in the fields of grass tending his flocks by night to the palace itself. And in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, we're told that one day David kind of had this thought cross his mind that he couldn't quite shake. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" In other words, David looked at this arrangement and said, "Look, I'm living in this palace, and God's presence is in a tent. Something's wrong with that. We've got to produce a place that is fitting for the majesty, for the glory, for the honor of God." And when he bounced that off the prophet Nathan kind of looked at him and said, "Ah, that's a great idea." But God had a different idea. He appeared to Nathan in a dream and said, whoa, hold your horses. King David can't be the one who builds my temple because he shed blood. He's a man of war. But David wants to build me a house, and I commend him for that. In fact, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build David a house. I'm going to build him a house in the sense of giving him an everlasting house, in the sense of his posterity, in the sense of his descendants. In fact, the house that I'm going to build for David, the house of David, will be a house that will never end. He will have a son who will sit on the throne, whose kingdom will never end. But tell David something else. He'll also have a child who will be a man of peace. And that man of peace will be the one who will build that temple, who will build that house where I may manifest my presence among my people. And so David, just blown away by the goodness of God, realizing that God wasn't going to let him build the temple itself, said, "Well, if I can't build the temple, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will put every conceivable piece of the puzzle together so that when my son, peaceful," which is, by the way, what the name Solomon means, "when he sits on the throne, he'll be able to hit the ground running. He'll be able to do that." Well, and as you know, the rest is, as they say, history. When Solomon came to the throne, the temple was built. And in the book of 1 Kings, we are told a little bit about the dedication of this temple. And a very interesting observation that Solomon made. "Oh, Solomon, did he do a good job on building this temple? You better believe he did a great job on building this temple." Even to this day, when we read about the seven wonders of the ancient world, Solomon's temple there in Jerusalem is described as being a part of it all. It's been said that you could see it 30 miles away, gleaming in its beautiful polished marble brilliance with its solid gold dome above it. Oh, it was just a tremendous, tremendous sight. Everything about it was just incredibly ornate. Everything about it was just beautiful in its architecture and its design. And the majesty of God was woven throughout this place. But even with this amazing building, even with this amazing piece of architecture, when it was dedicated, Solomon prayed a prayer that I thought was very insightful. 1 Kings chapter 7, or I should say verse 8, chapter 8, and verse 22. Then we're told, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, 'Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your servants take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying with you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple night and day, toward this place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place here in heaven, in your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Oh, what a prayer Solomon prayed. Even after all of the effort, all of the artistry, all of the architecture, all the construction that went into this place, Solomon looked at it and said, this is quite a place, but can any house contain you? Can the heaven of heavens itself contain you, the true and living God? Oh, Solomon was a very wise man indeed. And yet we see how God, in a sense, humbled himself to make his presence manifest among his people in this structure that we would call the temple. And so the foundation of the temple was key to the people of Israel. It was near and dear to their hearts. We are told that after Solomon prayed and dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple and was so overwhelming. It was like thick smoke, we were told, and the priests could not bear to be in its presence. It was a miraculous place. It was a powerful place. But what was it intended to do in the lives of the Jewish people? It was intended to be something far more important than just a commemoration of the fact that, well, you know, Moses met with God in a tent, and now we've got a permanent building. And David prayed and, you know, asked God for the privilege to build this thing. It was David's vision. He's our greatest king, so we've got it right here. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he was the one who put it all together. So what a wonderful tribute to our past. What a wonderful word of praise to our godly heritage we have here. Oh, no, the temple was intended to be far more than that. When you came to the temple, you weren't just reminded of the past of the people of Israel. You were reminded of three very important things that God desired to do among the people of Israel. The first thing that we need to understand about the function of the temple is this, that it was considered to be a place where people could come and hear the word of God. There in the temple courts, the priests were given the charge to be able to lay out to people the meaning of God's word, the insights into God's word that they needed. If people needed to find out what God's will was for their life, they could come. And the priests and the Levites, who knew the word of the Lord, could share with people exactly what they could, God's plans were and his priorities were for their lives. You know, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, we see that that was a primary responsibility of the priests within the temple. You know, there we read, then the Lord God said to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Oh, part and parcel of coming to the temple was coming to the temple for God's revelation. But coming to the temple was also an important part of the life of the people of Israel because they would come for another reason, for reconciliation. They would not only come to hear the word of the Lord, but what happened if a person in Israel had violated the word of the Lord? What happens if a person had sinned? Well, the temple had a very important function. Many of you are probably way ahead of me. The temple is the place, the only place, where sacrifices acceptable to God could be offered. We're told, for instance, in the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 6, the different offerings that would be offered there in the tabernacle. Six different kinds of offerings would be offered continually there in this place. There would be burnt offerings where you would take a bull or some other valuable piece of oxen and you would allow it to be completely consumed unto the Lord as a dedication offering to God. It was a way of saying, God, I dedicate my life to you completely and totally. That's what the burnt offering was all about. And so if you really wanted to say that to the Lord in the time of the people of Israel, when the temple was standing, you'd go to the temple and you'd offer that burnt offering there. There was also the grain offering. You know, the nation of Israel was an agricultural nation. And so one of the most important things to them were the crops that they would bring in. And when you would bring in a grain offering, it was also called the offering of the first fruits. You would take the first ripened grain that would come up in your wheat field. And you would take that first part and you would present it as an offering to God as an act of faith, saying, Lord, I'm taking this first part because I'm not going to hold on to it. I'm not going to get greedy. I'm not going to think, oh, you know, what if God doesn't come through for me? No, you're going to say, hey, God, you're a generous God. You're a God who blesses. I want you to have the first and the best. Here you go. And I know you're going to take care of the rest. Beautiful act of faith, the grain offering that would take place there. Also, there would be the peace offering that would take place. The peace offering would be offered for a person who went through the temple rituals and had their sins forgiven. It was the idea of peace with God, the idea of being reconciled together in that right relationship with Him. Of course, there were specific offerings for various sins that would take place. If you sinned with what the Jewish people used to call a high hand, you were kind of like Red Skelton's mean widow kid. I know I'm dating myself with this reference here. But the comedian Red Skelton used to do this mean widow kid character, and the mean widow kid always used to say, if I do it, I get a whipping. Now I do it. Well, if you got into that kind of sin where you're like, well, I really don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And then, boom, the bottom falls out. Well, that would be an occasion to come and offer a sin offering. An innocent animal would be slaughtered on your behalf. You would lay your hands on that animal as the Levites and the priests would slaughter this animal as a way of saying, this is what I deserve for my sins. This should be me. That was the sin offering. There was also the trespass offering. The trespass offering represented sins that you committed that you were unaware of. You were completely unaware that you had violated God's law, but you became aware later that that had happened. You know, I love what Psalm 19 says about this. In Psalm 19, King David wrote these words, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit your servant of hidden faults. Keep me back as well from presumptuous sins. May they not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, acquitted of great transgression." Notice David was covering his bases. There weren't just, say, high-handed sins of the mean widow kid variety. There were also those sins that you do without even knowing it, without even being aware of it. You know, you're going along in your life and maybe you cut someone off and you didn't even see them. The rest of the day, they're just thinking, oh, what a horrible, rotten driver that person is. Hey, that would be an example of a trespass. You violated the boundary, whether you realized it or not. And when you realized it, there was an offering for sin. There was also the final offering, the free will offering. And this is probably one of the most beautiful of all. The free will offering wasn't a required offering. It wasn't something that you had to do. But if your heart was just so blessed and so full because God had been so good to you. Maybe your crops came in two or three times as plentiful as you ever had any right to expect. Or maybe, you know, you almost lost a child and God had healed that child. And you were just so overwhelmed with gratitude to God. You could come to the temple and under no compulsion, under no requirement, you could offer this free will offering to the Lord. Oh, how interesting that in the time of Jesus, when Jesus was sitting in the area of the temple treasury. You remember that account where the wealthy came and they were putting their huge offerings into the offering boxes there that had kind of the tuba-like receptacles on the outside made of brass. So when you dumped all those shekels in, you could hear all the shekels just pouring in like the jackpot at the Desert Diamond Casino going off. But we're told that a widow came and put into that same receptacle two leptons, we're told in the original languages, two mites, the smallest copper coin. The word lepton is the word we get our term leaf from. This widow came and just put her offering in. Tink, tink. I'm sure if you'd been sitting around that temple treasury, you probably would have said, why bother? Why bother? You know, I mean, it's just two pennies. You know, when you get pennies and change, you usually don't enjoy it, do you? Oh, pennies, you know, just keep them. You know, that's why they have that need a penny, take a penny kind of thing right there, you know, on the counters that you see all the time. But here this woman puts these two coins in, and she puts the two coins in, and wow, no less a person than Jesus stops his disciples and says, you see that woman? She put in more than all the rest. They put in out of their excess, but she put in everything, her last two pennies that she had to live on. Jesus commended her for that. Do you realize what was going on in that room? Free will offerings. That just sense that God's been so good to me, I just want to express that to him. I tell the story, she's not here. But my little daughter Sarah found four pennies sitting on a table at Subway last night when we went out to eat. Four pennies. And she picked them up and she's kind of holding on to them and she goes, Daddy, could I put this in the agape box tomorrow? And I went, oh, absolutely, sweetie. In fact, I think God would be more pleased with that than a lot of times even the offerings that are far more substantial that goes into that. Hey, the guys back in the counting room are just going to kind of go, oh, pennies. But God pays attention. You see, these are the kind of things that would go on in the temple. It was all about bringing people back together in that right relationship with God. It was all about that message of reconciliation. But there was another thing that would go on there in the temple. It was a place of celebration. It was a place where you could get really excited about a relationship with God. Oh, how many of you know the words of Psalm 84? Those famous words that the sons of Asaph wrote after the construction of the temple. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned, for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For there the swallow has found a home, and the bird a place where she may lay her young. Even your courts, O Lord, my God and my King. Blessed are all those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Passing through the valley of Baca or the valley of tears, he makes it a spring. They go from strength to strength till each appears before the Lord in Zion. O Lord, behold your shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Hear our prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who call upon him in truth. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who puts his trust in you. Oh, there was a satisfied customer. There was a guy who looked at going to the temple not as a got to, but as a get to. And that's what the temple was intended to be. It was intended to be so richly loaded with significance and meaning. It was intended to be a place where God's word was continually spoken. It was intended to be a place where people would have to be real about their relationship with God, even real about their shortcomings. It was never intended as a place where people would come and straighten their halos and look as godly as the next person. It was intended to be the perfect place of fellowship. That's what God designed it to be. How interesting then that God had to actually judge the Jewish people because of what they had done to the temple. Oh, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 7, we see how far short of that ideal mankind got when we took the temple, this beautiful, beautiful blessing God designed for us, and got our greasy hands all over it. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 7. I think it'll be a very familiar verse to you as we work through it. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1 says this, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord." Now, could you imagine going into this place of reconciliation, this place of revelation, this place of celebration? You're expecting it to be the most godly place on earth. And here stands the prophet Jeremiah, with this message for you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in the place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Do those words sound familiar to you? Fast forward, roughly 600 years into the future. Jesus Christ standing in the temple. Jesus Christ looking at what man had done to this place that was intended by God to be the safest, most spiritual place on earth. And seeing money changers there. People that would stop folks and say, whoa, you can't come in here with Roman money. It has graven images on it, images to Caesar, proclaiming Caesar's God. You can't give that to God. But the good news is we got temple shekels here for you. Completely acceptable to the Lord. And your lucky day, we've got a great exchange rate going on just for you. You'd see someone bringing in, say, a steer that they brought from northern Israel, up from the land of Galilee, because they wanted to offer to God a burnt offering, saying, Lord, this is me. I want to dedicate my life to you. And they'd be walking in, and then a Levite would go, whoa, what do you think you're doing with that steer? You can't just bring that in here. You can't offer defective offerings to the Lord. This has to be inspected first. And guess what would happen? The Levite would inspect it and say, look at that hoof. It's got a chip in it. Are you going to offer that to God? Who do you think you are? The person with a guilty conscience would say, well, I'm really sorry, but this is the only bull I've got. But don't worry. Got it all set up for you. Over here at Honest Izzy's Levitically approved bull lot, we got one that we can give to you, and you can trade yours in, and for a nominal fee, you can have this perfect offering you can give to God. It had just become a used car lot. Jesus saw it. How interesting that Jeremiah prophesied, speaking from God, saying, I have seen it. Flip forward in your Bible to the book of John, chapter 2, and verse 13. There we read, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves. By the way, a dove was the offering of the poorest of the poor. If you couldn't afford to offer anything else, you could offer a dove. And they were even fleecing the poor for the cost of a dove. And the money changers doing business. When he made a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you do to show us since you do these things? In other words, okay, we understand you're this preacher from Nazareth. Preaching's fine. But now you're starting to cost us money. You'd better have some serious credentials to back up this thing. What sign do you show us since you do these things? Who do you think you are, in essence? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jewish leaders said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of what? His body. Oh, suddenly the temple takes on an incredible depth of meaning here, does it not? Remember Isaiah 66? The heavens are my throne. The earth is my footstool. What sort of a house will you build for me? Oh, God was going to build a house for himself. A house of a different kind. A house no one really could have expected, I guess. They probably should have if they'd known their scripture. A house interestingly described for us in John chapter 1 and verse 14. We're told, and the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt there in the original language. Don't let your eyes gloss over on this one. This is heavy. The word in the original language can literally be translated, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Very carefully chosen word, arching back through time to the place where Moses would meet in that tabernacle of meeting. Remember that phrase. What was the tabernacle of meeting all about? It was a prophecy. It was a prophecy that one day God would meet with his people face to face. That God would dwell not in a house made with hands, but a house he himself would prepare for his only son. Well, I'm reminded of the words of the great Christian songwriter Michael Card. I love Michael Card not just because I think he's very impressive musically, but the thought that he puts into his lyrics is powerful. He had a song that was quite popular a few years ago. And the chorus, the final lines of the song, I thought were really powerful. He wrote, "Through the years you made it clear that the time of Christ was near. Though the people couldn't see what Messiah ought to be, though your word contained the plan, they just could not understand. Your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son." Wow. Why the tabernacle? Why the temple? Why all of this put together? It was a picture pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of these things, Jesus Christ. And guess what? Because the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, because Jesus said, "Look, my body is the temple. It is the place where all of those things we talked about, perfect revelation flowed from his lips," correct? Perfect celebration would be those. Perfect joy would be those who would know Jesus. But even more importantly, perfect reconciliation would take place through the sacrifice of Jesus. All these things would be fulfilled in him. Because they were fulfilled in him, catch this, the image of the temple, the image of the house of God, now extends beyond just being fulfilled in Jesus. And catch this, it can now be, if you can grasp this, fulfilled in you and me. Consider the words a man by the name of Simon Peter wrote in the first epistle that bears his name, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Simon Peter wrote these powerful words beginning at verse 4. "Coming to him," coming to Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You and I now are living stones that God is using to build His ultimate temple. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul even takes it deeper. He says, you are the temple of the living God. Why? Because just as God would manifest His presence in the Holy of Holies before the priests, guess what? Now God manifests His presence in and through you. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, God says. What sort of a house will you build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist. Yes, God is vast. God is awesome. God cannot be contained in a building. But look at this last line. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's you and that's me. May you know the blessings. May you know the joy of understanding you are part of something far greater than you and I can comprehend this side of heaven. We're being built together a temple of the Lord, honoring to Him. May God continually to comfort you by letting you know that the Holy of Holies does not exist in some faraway city where a priest can only come in and visit it once a year, and then if he does anything wrong, poof, he's dead. The Holy of Holies, because of Jesus, is now in you and now in me through the presence of His indwelling Holy Spirit. May that comfort you. And may the power of Christ living in you lift you up to live a life of holiness in keeping with this incredible privilege God has given to you and me of being the place where He Himself would dwell. Father, thank You for this study tonight. Lord, we did get through a lot of Scripture, but I guess we did get through a lot of Scripture. But what an incredible thread You weave through Your Word when we begin to consider the meaning of that phrase, the tabernacle of God. Thank You for sending Jesus, the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us that we could behold Your glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And thank You again, Father, for the fact that because of what Jesus did, because His temple was torn down, yet raised again in 3 days as He prophesied, so we can enter into newness of life and the freshness and beauty of a relationship with You. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. Help us to stand in awe of the privilege of knowing Your presence and Your glorious love. In Jesus' name, amen.